If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this evening to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is a book all about rebuilding, and the word rebuilding is a word that you're going to hear an awful lot over the next few years. Nations will work to rebuild economies. Cities will rebuild businesses and buildings destroyed. Churches will rebuild ministries and Sunday school classes and worship services and church families. But perhaps over the past few months, it has become clear to you that rebuilding is needed in your life. Your marriage is in disrepair. Major renovation is needed. You own a small business that was finally trending in the right direction, but now you'll spend the next few years rebuilding, just getting back everything that you lost. You're at your wit's end about your finances. Your reserves are drained. Expenses are out of control. You built for years, it's gone. And I think all of us recognize tonight that we live in a broken culture, in a broken country. Everybody can see it. Long-term problems like abortion and addiction remain unchecked. The old wounds of racial unrest and political polarization are gaping open again. America's streets are full, America's churches are empty. Here's the good news. Our God is in the rebuilding, restoring, renovating business. He's rebuilt broken marriages and finances and cultures before, and he can do it again. He's looking for some people who will join him in the rebuilding process. He's looking tonight for some people who are ready to rebuild. That's exactly what the entire book of Nehemiah is all about. Now, before we dive into the text this evening, we need to hit the rewind button and get some background. Nehemiah really began over 150 years before when Israel rebelled and worshiped false gods. God did not eradicate his people, but he did discipline them. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came. They destroyed Jerusalem. They leveled the temple and the city walls. They carried the vast majority of the people into Babylonian captivity. In 539 BC, Cyrus and the Persians overthrew Babylon. So the people of God, Israel, are still living in Babylon, but now they're under the governmental control of Persia. Well, in the first year of Cyrus's reign, he issued a decree permitting the Jews to return to the land. They could rebuild their temple, they could rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Read sometime the book of Haggai. It would be more than 15 years before the temple would be finished, somewhere around 524 BC. Now, the book of Ezra, which, by the way, is a great companion to the book of Nehemiah, they should always be read together. A great study for you this week would be to read both books, Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Ezra tells us that there was at least one attempt to rebuild the city under Zerubbabel, but they faced opposition, they grew discouraged, they threw in the towel, they quit. That brings us to 445 BC and the events of the book of Nehemiah. Almost a century after the first Jews had returned to Jerusalem, it was still lying in waste. Enter a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not a pastor, a priest, or a prophet. He was a civil servant. He worked in the king's court. He was the king's cupbearer. Now, when you think about a cupbearer, don't think about a waiter or a butler. You've got the wrong idea. Nehemiah was one of the most important people in the entire palace. Think about him as the chief of staff for the king, and you've got a good idea. One of his chief responsibilities was to taste the king's wine before the king drank it, to make sure that nobody had poisoned the king. That was going around in that time. The cupbearer had to be loyal. He had to be worthy of trust. He was also something like a gatekeeper to the king. You could not get an appointment to see King Artaxerxes without going through Nehemiah. Now, folks, just think about it. For a man to be that close to the king, he must have been educated, cultured, well-spoken, well-groomed. Here's a man who's sitting pretty with a plum government job. He has a fat bank account, a bright future, just so long as nobody tries to poison the king. But Nehemiah was more than a man who had a lot of money and a good job. He was a man with a heart yielded to God. Though he was successful, he was willing to have his entire life reassigned and repurposed so that God could have the glory he deserves and so God's people could be restored. Nehemiah would do in under 6 months what the people of God had failed to do for almost 150 years. He's one of the great rebuilders in the Bible. Now, the lesson we're going to learn tonight from Nehemiah chapter 1 is that rebuilding begins with a burden. Before you can build, you have to have a burden. Before Nehemiah obtains resources, surveys the damage of the walls, or builds a team, he must first get a burden. And ladies and gentlemen, we won't see our homes, our churches, our culture, or our country rebuilt until God's people get a burden again. Now let's look at Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Now just a few important pieces of information there. Kislew would equate to November or December on our calendar. He says here that he was in the king's palace in Shushan. That was the king's winter palace, by the way, the same setting as the book of Esther. The events of Nehemiah take place about a generation after the events of the book of Esther, a new king, a king by the name of Artaxerxes. Verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now this evening we're going to learn 4 principles about rebuilders. 4 principles about rebuilders. Principle number 1, rebuilders ask inconvenient questions. Rebuilders ask inconvenient questions. Now here's the scene. Nehemiah's in the palace. He's doing his job. He's at work. It's an ordinary day, and one of his brothers, and we think it was actually his real brother, he comes with a group that's been on a fact-finding mission to Jerusalem. Hey, bro, how's Jerusalem doing? Nehemiah asked. How are the people doing, the ones that returned under Cyrus and the one who've been living in the land all along? Good to see you, brother. I could sum it up in 3 words, the brother said. Remnant, ruin, and reproach. Instead of a crowded capital city overflowing with people, only a small remnant are living there. They are in affliction and struggling to survive. Instead of a magnificent city, the apple of God's eye, the city is in shambles, the wall is rubble, the city is in ruin. And the city of God, once called beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is a reproach. Now, reproach means that the lost world around the people of Jerusalem didn't take them seriously. That they were all saying amongst themselves, you Jews, talk to us about this faith business and about how your God is the one true God. But look at how messed up y'all are. You can't even fix your own city, and you want to talk to us about your own God. Now, the walls of the city were incredibly important in this time. The walls were about safety and security. They were essential for people inside the city to flourish. You wouldn't want to do any big business or make large transactions in a city without walls. There's no defense there, no way to keep your possessions safe. You wouldn't want to raise your family in a city without walls. Any neighboring nation, even a group of marauders, could come in and steal your wife and your children. What we find out later in the book is that the walls were only emblematic of a larger breakdown. There were family breakdowns in Jerusalem. There were moral breakdowns. There were spiritual breakdowns. And the job of rebuilding was much bigger than just putting bricks on top of brick. Somebody needed to rebuild broken people. Somebody needed to rebuild a broken culture. Now, here's the thing about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was born in captivity. He had probably never even been to Jerusalem. And it would have been really easy for someone like Nehemiah to get caught up in the good life in Persia. To get so caught up in all the blessings that he was enjoying that he wouldn't give much thought to the suffering people back in Jerusalem. You know, most people that are in the palace get so caught up in enjoying the palace, they give very little thought to people who are outside of it. Most people who have the good life give very little thought to people who are hurting. Now, Nehemiah knew the news wouldn't be good when he asked the question. Nothing had changed in 150 years. He knew the walls were burned down. He knew the people were a reproach. He knew what the enemies of God were saying. He knew it was bad news before he asked the question, but he cared enough to ask the question. Folks, did you know that we only have a finite number of things that we can really care about? As human beings, we can't care about everything. We're limited into what our heart can be touched by and what our minds can be concerned with. Could it be that one of the reasons our culture needs to be rebuilt is that God has put some people in the palace and they are so caught up caring about things in the palace that matter very little, they've forgotten that the reason God put them in the palace in the first place is because of the people who are outside the palace. And maybe the reason our culture needs to be rebuilt in the first place is that we need to stop caring so much about recreation, sports, the constant movement of a 24-hour news cycle, who the Kardashians are dating, what upgrade you can get on your gun in Call of Duty, and we need to start caring again about some things that really matter. Nehemiah had it made, retirement account, designer clothes, money in the bank, but he cared enough to ask a question about a broken place and some broken people. It all started with an innocent question, an inconvenient answer. A man who didn't have to be bothered with the problems of people who lived 1,000 miles away, but who cared enough about God and his glory and the people of God to ask question. Let me ask you tonight, what do you care about? I notice in the first place, rebuilders ask inconvenient questions. But secondly, rebuilders assume substantial burdens. Rebuilders assume substantial burdens. Look at verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. I sat down. The news that his brother brought him was so distressing that he immediately sat down on the marble floors of the palace and took time to think about what he had heard, to ponder it, to think deeply about the problem. Modern Christians don't do this. We don't spend much time sitting and thinking, do we? The Bible word is meditation. We come to church and God speaks to our hearts and he does a real work. But then we rush home and turn on our TVs or power up our smartphone and all the work that God did in our heart withers and dies. Very little thought to the preaching of God's word. Very little thought to spiritual things. And I wonder how many God-given burdens have withered and died due to distraction. Nehemiah just took the time to stop what he was doing, sit down, and think about the problem. He said, I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days. You see what happened here? Deep thinking led to deep feeling. He took some time to think about the problem, to think about the condition of the people in Jerusalem, and as he gave his mind to it, his heart followed along with it. The Bible says that while I was musing, the fire burned. While Nehemiah began to ponder and consider and meditate what was going on, his heart got stirred up, and the result to that was weeping and brokenness and mourning. Not only that, the Bible says that Nehemiah fasted and prayed, before the God of heaven. What is prayer? You pray because you have an earthly problem that requires a heavenly solution. What is fasting? It's when the problem is so big, so tragic, so impossible, so heartbreaking, that you are willing to skip the physical to seek the spiritual. You say, I don't need to fast. Well, the problem's not serious enough yet. When the problem gets serious enough, you'll be glad to sacrifice the physical so you can seek God for the spiritual and the supernatural. You see what's happening in verse 4? An innocent question leads to an inconvenient answer, and Nehemiah begins to develop a burden. A burden for those walls. A burden for those people that are in reproach. His heart is breaking. He's weeping and he's crying out to God. This isn't just something that's happening 1,000 miles away to people he doesn't know in a place he's never been. This is personal to him. Deep thinking leads to deep feeling, which leads to deep praying. And what we're going to find out in chapter 2 is that the report of his brother about the walls of Jerusalem started a 4-month-long chain of events that led him to pray and fast, and he started praying, God, send somebody. But by the end of chapter 1, he was praying, God, send me. A little question became a great burden, and a burden became a lifelong calling. Let me just ask you tonight, Christian, do you have a God-given burden for anything? God uses burdens to move his people to action so they can find their destiny. Between 600,000 and 700,000 children in the Metroplex don't attend church. Most of them are likely unsaved. Let me ask you, does anybody here have a burden for that? The city of Dallas does not have one independent Baptist church that I can find. That's 1.3 million people. Don't you think we ought to have a burden for that? 800,000 babies were aborted in the United States of America. Over 2,000 a day. 55,000 a year in the state of Texas. 150 babies a day. In our state. And I know we need to vote, and thank God that hopefully we're going to have a conservative Supreme Court that can overturn Roe versus Wade. But let me ask you, don't you think we ought to have a burden for that? Listen, what's going to happen if Roe versus Wade does get overturned and it comes back to the states, and a state like the state of Texas says abortion is outlawed? You know what's going to happen? There are going to be hundreds and thousands of babies that need a home. I wonder if anybody would be pro-life enough to have a burden for them. 22,000 people will die today of starvation, while almost $300 million will be spent today on video games. 178,000 people will die across our world today, more than 650 million this year, and as many as 1/4 of them have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ one time. Only 1 in 7 of those who die will go to heaven. And while we're sitting here tonight, 6,300 people will die and go to hell. And the question is, does anybody have a burden for that? It's not hard to see the brokenness in our culture, in our country. Not hard to see the brokenness in our world. The broken walls and broken lives are all around us. The question tonight is, we have the broken walls, we have the broken people, we have the broken culture. But where are the weeping Nehemiahs? Where are the Christians with a burden? Where are the broken Christians who will weep and mourn and fast and pray and get a burden for God to do something in our world? I have often thought during this entire pandemic, if we can't get a burden right now, when can we get it? If a pandemic and financial depression and mental health crisis, attacks on religious liberty, racial unrest in our cities can't break us. What is it going to take for Christians to get broken again? If there was ever a time in our country's history for Christians to fill altars and bend their knees and pour out their hearts to God and ask for revival, it's now. But all over America, not just in our church, but in churches all over America, altars are empty. Christians are unconcerned. God never starts any building program unless somebody gets a burden. And I came with a burden on my heart tonight to ask you, would you be willing to get a burden for something broken in our world today? Catherine Booth said, if we are to better the future, we must disturb the present. And if anything's going to change in our world, we need to allow God to disturb us right now. And I came to ask you tonight, would you be willing to ask God tonight to give you a burden? Would you be willing to ask a question, to see a need, to think deeply, to pray deeply, to feel deeply, and then to see if God would have you to do something about it? Rebuilders assume a burden. And the reason we don't see the rest of the events of Nehemiah unfolding in our churches, our culture, and our country is because we have very few Nehemiah 1:4 Christians left. Would you be willing tonight to assume a burden? I want you to notice in the third place, rebuilders acknowledge supernatural resources. Yeah, it's a real downer when you hear about the burden. But the deep thinking leads to the deep feeling. The brokenness leads you to God. And when you get to God, you remember something about it. Look at verse 5. And I said, I beseech thee. It's a strong word. I beg thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Rebuilders acknowledge supernatural resources. Like I said, when Nehemiah hears the report, it starts a 4-month-long process of prayer. He begins to pray, and the prayer that we have recorded for the rest of chapter 1 is really a sample of the kind of prayer that he was praying for all of those months. Notice where the prayer begins. It does not begin with Nehemiah telling God about the size of his problems. It begins with Nehemiah reminding himself about the size of his God. He says, O Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, creator, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He begins his prayer with praise, and he praises God for his position. You're God. Then he says, the great and terrible God. In our time, we might say the awesome or astonishing God, the breathtaking God. Here he's praising God for his power. You keep covenant and mercy for them that love you and keep your commandments. He's praising God for his promise. Now listen to me. Some things are broken down. You're facing a rebuilding project. When you face a rebuilding project, you got to remind yourself of who your God is. You got to remember he's high and lifted up. You got to remember that he's almighty and that he has all power. You've got to remember that he's made some promises to you, and he can be trusted to keep those promises, and he never breaks them. Everybody can see the broken walls, and some people see them and get a burden. But a rebuilder acknowledges that the greatness of the problem is nothing compared to the greatness of the God who can solve it. A rebuilder puts his problem in perspective by comparing it to his God. I thought about one of the great builders in the Bible, a man named David. David's problem was a giant named Goliath. Remember what he said to him? Thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And this day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. Everybody else is scared about the size of the giant. David says, I know somebody bigger than him, and he's going to give me victory today. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a king problem. But they said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Paul was facing wild dogs and persecution at Ephesus, but he said, there is a great and effectual door opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. You're looking at the broken walls, but let me ask you tonight, what do you see? Adrian Rogers said a Christian is not someone who sees a difficulty in every opportunity, but to the contrary, he is one who sees an opportunity in every difficulty. Ladies and gentlemen, broken walls and broken people are nothing more than an opportunity for God to work, for God to get in the thing. You came tonight with a burden. The walls are broken down, a broken marriage, a broken home, a broken country. But you came tonight defeated and discouraged. You've been so focused and fixated on the problem that you've given up hope that anything can change. Get a perspective on the problem by lifting up your eyes and comparing the problem to God. He's big enough for whatever project you're facing tonight. Rebuilders, remember, they have some heavenly supernatural resources to get the process started. Now, here's the last thing. Rebuilders accept personal responsibility. Look at verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Now notice in verse 6, Nehemiah starts confessing sin. But he does not say, they have sinned against you. What does he say? We have sinned against you. He doesn't say it's your problem, the people in Jerusalem. He says, both my and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly. We have not kept the commandments. What's Nehemiah doing here? He is accepting responsibility. He's identifying with failure. Now, the thinking person reads this and you say, I just don't get that. None of this is really Nehemiah's fault. Why would he apologize for something that people a long time ago in the past did? I mean, here's Nehemiah living 130 years after the people were taken out of the land. And it would have been easy for him to point his finger at the people who had fallen into idolatry. This is your fault. It would have been real easy for him to point his finger at that wicked pagan Nebuchadnezzar who came in and leveled the city in the first place. Real easy for him to blame the federal government of Persia that put a stop on the rebuilding process several years before. Real easy for Nehemiah to point the finger at the people who were living in Jerusalem who should have done something about the reproach. But Nehemiah doesn't say, it's them, it's them, it's them, O Lord. He says, it's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord. All of this is happening because we sinned. We broke your commandments. We were corrupt and we were wicked. And we need your help rebuilding, but we know you won't help us if we won't repent. And you know what? When you study the books of Ezra and Daniel, people who were dealing with some of these same problems, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find these very same prayers.
brokenhearted, burdened people who weren't directly involved with the sin that got the people in the mess that they were in, but were willing to identify with failures, repent of past sins so that God could do something in the present. This very point is why marriages remain in shambles. Two people blaming each other instead of taking responsibility and moving forward. This is why cultures and countries stay in shambles for generations. We blame the government. We blame the church. We blame our parents. We blame our children's generation. But if we'd be honest before the Lord, we'd see that we bear some responsibility for some things that are broken in our lives. And rebuilding never begins unless we're willing to accept some blame, to take personal responsibility. If your marriage is broken down, it's not just your wife's fault. You were supposed to lead her, sir. If your marriage is broken down, it's not just your husband's fault. It takes two to get a marriage in trouble. If our kids are rebelling, it's not just our kids' fault. We bear some of the blame. And the fact that we live in a post-Christian, corrupt, sinful, pagan culture in America, some of that blame does come back to us. To our apathy, to our unconcern, to our unwillingness to hand out a gospel tract, to give out the gospel, to seek God in prayer, to show up for church, we deserve some of the blame. Nehemiah said, I need you to do a miracle in my day. I need you to help me do something that hadn't been done in a century, God. But I know you won't do it unless somebody will accept some blame. So God, I'll be happy to do it. I'll repent if you'll help us rebuild. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced God wants our cultures, our homes, and our nation to come back to Him. But if it's going to happen, we got to repent first. Builders accept personal responsibility. Look at verse 8. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments, he's quoting God here. Verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad the nations. He is reminding God of his word, quoting prophecy back to God. Verse 9. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from hence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. What's he doing here? He's reminding God of his own word. When he faced a problem, he prayed. And when he prayed, he knew he needed to bring God's word to bear on his problem. He's quoting several Old Testament prophecies back to God that basically said that if God's people ever went into captivity, if they would repent and return to God, he would regather them and rebuild their city and their country, and he would bless them again. Now, Nehemiah wasn't reminding God about his word because he forgot. God never forgets, okay? He's reminding God because he wants God to know that this is the system God instituted. These are the conditional promises that God made. God said, if you'll repent, I'll restore, regather, and rebuild. And Nehemiah says, I'm doing my part. I'm rebuilding. I'm broken. I have a burden. I'm doing my part, and I'm claiming your promise to do your part. Now, in verse 10, a transition takes place. I think Nehemiah started praying, God, send somebody to Jerusalem. But by now, he's praying, God, send me. He says in verse 10, I know that I am inadequate and incapable, but I believe that you redeemed your own people by your great power and your strong hand. God, I can't do it, but you can. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee. He's begging God again. Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. That's plural, isn't it? You know what that tells me? Nehemiah, I got some prayer partners. To the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now in chapter 2, Nehemiah is going to go before the king, and he's going to ask him to send him to the city to rebuild the walls, and he's going to ask him for a whole lot of money to do it. In verse 11, he said, God, it's no longer send somebody. Now it's here I am, send me. I've prayed. I've got a burden. Now I'm ready to act. And God, give me favor when I go in to talk to the king. I love Nehemiah. Willing to sacrifice his fat bank account. Willing to sacrifice his plum job to do the work that God had called him to do. The point is clear tonight. If there is going to be any rebuilding done, somebody has to volunteer. One of the people in the marriage has to say, I'm willing to be rebuilt. Somebody in the church has to say, I'm willing to be a rebuilder. Some Christians in the culture have to volunteer. Somebody's got to do something. Somebody's got to stop praying, send somebody. Somebody's got to start praying, send me. Listen to what O.S. Hawkins said. It puts a bow on the entire passage. It only takes one person to get the entire process of rebuilding started, whether it is in a relationship, in the home, or at the office. Nehemiah decided to become that person. And he left a lasting legacy testifying to the fact that one person who is willing to take the initiative can make a huge difference and be living proof that it's never too late for a new beginning. Folks, before the walls can be built, somebody's got to get a burden. Before the bricks start being stacked, somebody's got to weep over those walls. Somebody's got to pray over them. Somebody's got to accept some responsibility for how they got broken in the first place. And somebody has to have enough faith to believe that God can build those walls again. Do you have a burden tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for bringing this passage to our attention at this particular point in our lives, how we need the timeless truths of this book. I pray that the future of Worth Baptist Church would not be characterized by empty altars and tearless eyes, people focused on their jobs and on their bank accounts, but on people burdened over brokenness and who are ready to rebuild. I sense that we have some people with the heart of Nehemiah tonight. Break our hearts. Help us to think and feel and pray as you would have us to think and feel and pray tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.